Welcome to all of you for this School for Leadership training first session. And we invite you to join us throughout the week as you are able. We are delighted that you have come to join us, those from off campus in particular. Welcome back. Welcome to those of you who may be here for the first time. There are many points of common interest between congregations, district conferences, a Christian university. One of those is a topic that we will be addressing together this week. Thinking together about spirituality and spiritual formation for all of us, but particularly among the younger generation, young adults who want the church to be relevant and who often do not find it to be so. And my prayer is that this will also be a time of respite for some of you who are coming from congregational ministry that is challenging, takes a lot of energy, and I pray that this will be a time of renewal and re-energizing you for ministry back in your locations. Will you join me in prayer? God, we have come together in this place from many places of service. We bring to this place our particular needs, our hopes, our dreams, perhaps even our fears. And I pray that you would grace us by the presence of your Spirit as we think together. Give us clarity of thought. I pray that you would touch both our minds and our hearts as we engage in important conversations with each other. Grant to each of us the joy of your Spirit to whatever places you have called us in ministry. Energize us by your Spirit to be all that you want your church to be. We pray in the name of Christ. Amen.
I invite you to join me in standing as we sing from the worship book number 1, What Is This Place?
It's not a place of perfection. I know this because in your worship bulletin that you got when you registered, if you don't have it got registered yet, you'll find it. In this worship bulletin, our dear president's name was misspelled. There where there's a T before that second R, that should be a D. So to avoid confusion, our guy is Lauren Swartzen Druber, not that other guy, Lauren Swartzen Truber. So just to get that clarified. Well, here in the midst of imperfection and confusion that we gather, where do we look? Do we look to the roots which have sustained and nourished us? Or do we look to the branches and leaves which call us to new horizons? Or perhaps we cast our eye in each direction. In our times of worship this week, we will be reciting ancient words, and we will be reaching into mystery in our speaking, our listening, our singing, and our silence.
And now we're going to ask you to rise again. And together we're going to speak some ancient words that will be on the screen here. And you are invited to use to say the bold print together with us.
I believe in God, the Creator Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary.
He was the Son of God.
He was the Son of Man.
He came down from heaven.
He was born in a stable.
Kings came to his cradle.
His first home
was a cave.
He was born to be a king.
He was a child of Mary.
He was the greatest among the rulers.
He was the least among servants.
He was loved and honored.
He was despised and rejected.
He was gentle and loving.
He made many enemies.
He counseled perfection.
He was a friend of sinners.
He was a joyful companion.
He was a man of sorrows.
He said, rejoice.
He said, repent.
Love God with all your heart.
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Don't be anxious.
Count the cost.
Deny yourself.
Ask and receive.
In him was life.
He died on the cross.
He was a historic person.
He lives today.
He was Jesus of Nazareth.
He is Christ the Lord. Suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of the Creator. And he will come again to judge the living. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and
next song is found in Sing the Journey, the Green Book, number 27.
Oh, For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he will strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's people, to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest cell. The guilty bear brought down with care, God gave his son to him. His erring child he reconciled.
Sink the Ocean, Fill. Appropriate words as we prepare to welcome a writer. Many thanks, President Loren, with a D, for welcoming us on behalf of Eastern Mennonite University. A physical symbol of that hospitality is evident here in EMU's gracious readiness to host us in Lehman Auditorium. Our thanks to all involved in that hosting, including those working with EMU's physical plant, for providing this space. I also want to welcome us on behalf of Eastern Mennonite Seminary in rewarding relationship with EMU as a division of EMU, as well as charged with its own unique ways of serving EMU and the larger church. Special thanks to all of you here who have brought your interests and energies and passions to EMU and EMS this week, including those of you who helped brainstorm and now lead School for Leadership Training 2015. So now here we are pondering Church for All Generations in an age of nuns. Polls, articles, blogs, social media posts almost constantly report how many of us are wrestling with how we want to relate or not relate to the church. Millions of us report being nuns, meaning we respond none of the above when asked to name our formal denomination or faith community. And others of us are duns. Some of us once faithful churchgoers or even church leaders who are done with the church as currently structured. Yet whether nuns or duns or still actively involved in our faith communities, many of us hunger for meaning, faith, spiritual nurture, the love of God. We look forward to learning much more from each other about all of this these next few days. To launch the conversation, I am delighted to welcome and introduce Dr. Loren F. Winner, author of numerous books, including Girl Meets God and Mudhouse Sabbath. Her recent memoir, Still, Notes on a Midlife Crisis, has received Best Book Awards from both Publishers Weekly and Christianity Today. She has appeared on PBS's Religion and Ethics Newsweekly and has written for the New York Times Book Review, the Washington Post Book World, Publishers Weekly, Books and Culture, and Christianity Today. Winner has degrees from Duke, Columbia, and Cambridge universities and holds a PhD in history. The former book editor for BeliefNet, Loren teaches at Duke Divinity School, lives in Durham, North Carolina, and travels extensively to lecture and teach. She has been a visiting fellow in both Princeton and Yale University settings. When she's home, we're told that we can usually find Loren curled up on her couch or screen porch with a good novel. I hope you'll give us some clues as to what the novel might be, Loren. I first began to encounter mentions of you in the journal Books and Culture, starting with Betty Smart Carter's review of your Girl Meets God in 2002. I was fascinated to learn of your journey through both Judaism and Anglicanism, and taken with Carter's comment, I don't know how you feel about it, that only God could have brought Loren Winner into being in the late 20th century. I've been appreciatively following your writings and your life through them ever since. And so now what a delight it is, Loren, to welcome you in person, and we wish you God's blessings as you share.
Please pray with me. Lord, if we measure and weigh our words, we tiptoe around your truth. If we watch our mouths, we give into calculations of fear. Receive my words, O God. I pray that they are acceptable to you. And I ask you to open my mouth wide so that I may proclaim the joy of your salvation. Amen. So it is a real honor and delight to be here. I think I was last at EMU about 11 years ago, and boy, does a decade go quickly. It doesn't feel like it was 11 years ago. My hair hadn't started going gray then. So I'm just delighted and honored to be here. And I know that everyone who is here has other things you could be doing tonight and tomorrow and throughout our time together. So I think all of us who are involved in speaking here over the next few days recognize what a gift you are giving of your time, and I hope that we make it worth your while. That was a very gracious introduction that I just received, but it omitted actually probably the most relevant datum about me for what I'm going to say tonight, so I'm just going to say one other thing about myself. And that is, I have been serving for the last year and change as the vicar of a very tiny church. I'm an Episcopal priest, and a little over a year ago, I was called as the quarter-time vicar, the quarter-time priest of St. Paul's Lewisburg in Franklin County, North Carolina. This is a church with about 35 people on an average Sunday. They had not had a full-time clergy person in a long time. They hadn't had any regular settled clergy person in over 3 years when they called me, and they scraped together their $15,000 to hire someone to be their quarter time. And they got me. God bless them. So it is in that context that I reflected on our topic for the conference of ministry in the changing church, because I'm living in the changing church. I'm living in a tiny parish that 15, 20 years ago had 100 people and a full-time priest, and now is trying to figure out how to be the best small church that it can be with very limited paid staff time. And I will have more to say about that tomorrow on our panel in the morning and in my workshop, but it has been and continues to be a very nourishing but stretching thing for me to be in that ecclesial context. So that's the context in which I serve and worship, and that is the sort of cauldron in which my thoughts for my talk tonight come. So we all know that the way that we do church is changing. We know that the processes that are local church life and denominational life, we know that the patterns and habits of life in those institutions are changing. We know this is true across the United States among evangelicals and mainliners and Catholics. We know that attendance rates are down. We know that models for financing local church and denominational life that worked in the 20th century are not working in the 21st century. And we know that models of church staffing that many of us took for granted are changing. We also know that people think that they attend church regularly when they attend church once a month, and that wasn't true a generation ago, right? So it's not a personal criticism of any of our churches to say that the institutional structures are changing. It's not a personal criticism of us or of our congregations. Still, all of those changes and those numerical declines can be frightening. And that fear is part of the context in which we are doing church. So I want to frame my comments tonight around three different scripture passages. And these are passages that I've come to think about differently since arriving in my beloved tiny church in Lewisburg, North Carolina. And I'm going to read one of them off of my phone. The first scripture I want to reflect on is the resurrection account in Matthew 28. Let me just read you a few verses of it. After the Sabbath at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." So that's the Easter story, obviously. And in our context, the context of the changing church, what I think we might need especially to attend to in that story is the angels saying to the women, "He is not here." I'm not going with that where you think I might be going. Don't panic. Do not fear, as our Lord says. What is striking about his not here-ness is two things, right? First of all, he's not here in the tomb. He's alive, right? He's not dead. He has risen from the dead. That is the first striking thing. Second, he has not just risen. He has risen and moved on. So this is the moment with Mary Magdalene and the other Mary at the tomb. This is the big Easter moment. This is the aha. This is the moment when the Marys realize that Christ lives. But at the big aha moment, Jesus is not even there. He has already gone on down the road toward Galilee, and they will have to get themselves out on the road too if they want to meet him. Matthew tells us that the women were running. They are panting and running to catch up and keep up with where Jesus has already gone. The message is, if you want to meet Jesus, go. He is risen, he is not here. So we discover in this story that Jesus has not just left the tomb, he's also left the graveyard and possibly the county. So we don't get to linger at the tomb, marveling at its emptiness, because Jesus is already gone from there. And if we want to meet him, we have to get on out from there too. On the way to their friend's house, as we just heard, the women do, in fact, meet the risen Jesus. It's a weird and abbreviated encounter, actually, that Matthew describes. The Marys are running to their friend's house, and Jesus cuts them off at the pass, and they fall to their knees and worship him and cling to his feet, but not for very long, because pretty soon Jesus repeats exactly what the angel had said. Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to head to Galilee, where they can see me for themselves. Then it seems Jesus heads out for Galilee and the women go another way to find their friends. I think this is very weird. If you had been the Marys, wouldn't you have been tempted to forget about your friends and follow Jesus wherever it was he was going? Wouldn't you maybe have reminded Jesus that the disciples were probably still sleeping and then pleaded with him to let you stay by his side a little while longer? But apparently, the Marys were quite content to be with Jesus only for a bit, only for a moment on that road. And they were content to let Jesus go north to Galilee while they went south to the disciples. Somehow, those women knew that it was precisely in being on the move that they would keep meeting Jesus. They didn't get to stay with him on the road any more than they got to stay marveling at the empty tomb. Somehow the Marys knew that they would keep meeting Jesus wherever it was they went next, which means they must have anticipated something that Jesus says just a few verses later when the disciples do get themselves to Galilee. What Jesus says to the disciples, and these are, of course, the last words in Matthew's gospel, what Jesus says to them is, remember, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Not, I am with you like some evaporating memory, but I am with you because I am alive, now and forever, I am alive. The task of the church today, one task of the church today, is to ask where the resurrected Jesus is now and how we can get our bodies to wherever it is he is. And our task as ministers and leaders is to help the church ask that question. Where is the resurrected Jesus now, and how can this local church get ourselves there? How can we get ourselves involved in whatever it is the resurrected Jesus is doing now? The second scripture I'd like us to take some inspiration from tonight is a peculiar and opaque verse from Luke. This is Luke 12:49, I think it's Luke 12:49. It's one of those passages that all the scholarly commentaries say is obscure. Jesus is announcing the division he will bring, the ways he will separate parents from children, the sword that he is. And he says, I came to bring fire to the earth, and how I wish it were already kindled. what the commentaries on my shelf all ask, what does Jesus mean? What is that fire? It's hard to say, the commentaries say. The fire is opaque. So I asked my friend Alex what Jesus is talking about. This is what divinity school professors do in their spare time. I asked him what Jesus is talking about, and he said, the fire is Jesus' crucifixion. It's the suffering that must precede the final redemption of creation. Jesus wishes, my friend said, that this suffering were already over and the redemption already brought about. My friend Alex has this way of speaking sometimes that implies that any right-thinking, non-confused person will naturally and automatically come to the same conclusions that Alex himself has come to. And that is how he sounded in this conversation, naming this fire as Jesus' suffering and death. It turned out, I researched it later, that there was precedent for his view. Cyril of Alexandria also thought that in this verse in Luke, Jesus meant his crucifixion when he said fire. But I was taken aback by my friend's confident interpretation because I imagine that Jesus is saying something quite different. I imagine that he is saying, I have come to inflame you with ardor for me and for all things good and lovely, and I wish that fire were already lit. The fire that will burn in the disciples' heart in Emmaus, I think that must be what Jesus means. It turns out there's precedent for that too. Ambrose of Milan thought the thing that I think. So the disagreement that Alex and Cyril of Alexandria on the one hand and I and Ambrose of Milan on the other hand are having, that disagreement, I think, points not only to the opacity of this verse in Luke, it also points to the paradox that fire is, to fire's contradiction and fire's doubleness. Fire warms us and gives us light, but it can also destroy, right? It can engulf bodies and devour towns and annihilate whole cities. Fire warms, but it can blister. It heats, but it can consume. Somehow Jesus is all of that. Jesus brings the fire, and the fire he brings is himself. The ancient Syriac hymns named Jesus the fiery one, and the burning flame, the Syriac hymns called him. Yes, I too wish for that flame to be kindled, the flame that is Jesus, the fiery one. I bring up fire because in all of these conversations about the changing church, it is easy to lose sight of God. It seems kind of silly to stand here and say, God is really important, we shouldn't lose sight of God. But actually, I think it needs to be said. One of the things that I have gotten very clear about very quickly in this very, very, very part-time priest job that I have is that it is not my job to keep that local church qua institution humming along. It is my job to talk about God all the time. Whenever I am there, my job is to talk about God. God, after all, is or should be why people care about the institution. They shouldn't care about the institution principally because they find community there, and they shouldn't care about the institution principally because the institution, the local church, helps them be good people and do good deeds. They should care about the institution because they worship God there. Hans Hoot, good Anabaptist, wrote, God tastes like fire. So what does fire tell us about God? That's the only Anabaptist quotation you're going to get tonight. Now I'm going to quote a Catholic. Bernard of Clairvaux wrote that the word opens up what was closed and sets fire to what was frigid. I love that image with its sort of violent eros, the notion that God might inflame a frigid soul. But the fire of God can also leave When the word disappears, wrote Bernard, it is like a boiling pot being removed from the flame. God's flame can enliven us, and God's flame can die down. So maybe what we need to learn in the changing church is how to bank a fire. One of the stories we tell most often in the church about fire is, of course, the story of the burning bush. The rabbis note that it takes a while, 5 minutes, 7 minutes, 10 minutes, it takes a while for a bush to actually burn. And they say that the miracle of the story is not that the bush was not consumed. The miracle is that Moses paid attention long enough to notice that the bush wasn't being consumed. Only after God saw that Moses had stood still long enough to notice the bush in its unconsuming fire did God call out to him. As my colleague Ellen Davis has written, evidently it was Moses' conscious resolve to turn away from the task at hand, a good task, tending his father-in-law's flock. It was evidently his conscious resolve to turn away from that task and investigate this great sight that prompts God to speak to him for the first time. Attentiveness, apparently, was the key attribute that God needed in God's chief prophet, deliverer, and friend. God needed a prophet and friend who would stop and stay still and look with focus and concentration and really see. God presumably could have called to Moses in the form of a fellow shepherd, or in the form of a rock, or in the form of some breeze. Instead, God arrested Moses' attention as flame. Fire, after all, does entrance. If I go to a museum and try to look at a painting for any long period, I get twitchy after about 2 minutes. But if I'm at home looking into my fireplace or even just looking at a lit candle, I can sit for an hour. Fire captivates. To encounter the blazing God is to encounter the God who can hold and who wants to hold our gaze. For several years, I thought of the burning bush story as an apt 21st century cultural critique. We're all so busy and so distracted, running around so hurriedly through the day that we barely notice our friends or ourselves, let alone notice the Lord. In a sermon I preached on the burning bush a couple of years ago, I said that had I been Moses, I would never have looked at the bush long enough to see that it was burning but not consumed. I'd have been too busy sending text messages. I suppose this is a fair enough point. But it rather reduces the ignic God, the fiery God, to a curmudgeonly op-ed writer fretting about attention span. The God who wants to hold our gaze is not that, is not the curmudgeonly op-ed writer. The God who wants to hold our gaze, the God who wants to fix our attention and say, here, look at me, that God is a lover. That's what lovers do, after all. They gaze at each other utterly not distracted, utterly focused in their longing and delight. In the church, Pentecost is the season of fire, of course, in honor of the Holy Spirit's appearance as cloven tongues, like as of fire. Priests began in the Middle Ages to wear red vestments on Pentecost. In Italy, they developed the custom of throwing rose petals from the church ceiling on Pentecost, again in commemoration of the tongues of flame. My dear friend Isaac Viegas, a Mennonite pastor, so I guess maybe I'm quoting a second Anabaptist of a sort. Isaac tells me that last year, Chapel Hill Mennonite Church had a Pentecost pageant. I don't know how much intentionality there was behind that. I think they just forgot to have a Christmas pageant, and they needed, parents wanted to do something with their kids, so all the little kids dressed up as flames. In a sense, for the church today, it is always Easter, because we are always asking, we should always be asking, where is the resurrected Jesus, and how can I get myself there? But it is also always Pentecost. We need, I think, always to be asking, where is the fire in the church today? Where is God directing our attention and our energy? Where is the fire in the church? We can ask that about the church writ large, and we can ask it about each of our own local church congregations. I don't think there's a right answer. I do think it's worth noting that no one church has fire everywhere for everything. And most important, I think this next thing is really important, and I think it's really hard to do. If there is not fire for something, it's probably a clue that we should not be putting our energies there trying to drum up the fire. If there's no fire for something in your church, maybe you should stop. So this came up in my church with the question of our worship bulletins. The person who had been devotedly putting our worship bulletins together decided she needed to step back from that task, and it appeared for a while that no other person was going to volunteer to do this. Excuse me. And so I said, well, maybe we won't have bulletins, you know? We'll pray without them. If there was no fire for bulletins, we could go on. Is there water in that thermos of yours? That's better, I think. Fire. Thank you for your tea. The common cup. So in church today, in the changing church, we are in the season of Pentecost, when we need to ask ourselves, where do you see fire in this church? And then we need to go there, in that direction. Finally, I think we need to think about our own fear and how our fear gets in the way of our doing what we need to do. What we need to do and what we want to do in our own ministries, in the pulpit, in our life as pastors. We could put it like this. Our fear of decline and our fear of irrelevance sometimes makes us pursue relevance above all else. Now, I'm not suggesting that we intentionally pursue irrelevance. I am suggesting that we clarify what it is we are pursuing, and then that we approach that pursuit boldly. I'm suggesting that we declare to ourselves and to our churches that Jesus never called us to build organizations that will last forever. Jesus called us to keep bursting out of institutions and organizations and follow him into the unknown in the confidence that it will all be okay in the end. One of our tasks in ministry in this moment is to be honest with ourselves and our congregations and church communities about what things are really like, even if some of our friends in church want to pretend that it is 1962 or even 1980. This honesty, I think, is liberating for our churches, but it's also liberating for us personally. I will tell you personally that I am scared. I'm employed by United Methodist Divinity School and an Episcopal church. And so I'm scared about losing my job, and I'm scared about my church pension. And yet, if I don't face my individual fear about that stuff, how can I possibly lead? If we don't face our own fears, how can we say to our communities, I am terrified to be out on this boat, but Jesus told me that he can walk on water even if I can't. So with my personal livelihood at stake, I'm going to say that the most important thing is preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And on the days when I can't bring myself to say that, and there are some, on the days when I can't bring myself to say that I have more faith in Jesus than I have in my paycheck, On those days, I need to confess my fear. So the last few words I'm going to give you tonight respond to our third scripture passage, a little bit of 2 Corinthians. When Paul wrote this letter to the Corinthians, he was not writing to a group of church leaders who were hanging out for a retreat and a workshop, right? He was writing to a clash of fractious, squabbling people, possibly the most quarrelsome church he knew. Yet even after living with them and having some lousy visits with them, Paul loves the Corinthians. And now he is away from Corinth, and probably some days he's glad to be away from Corinth. But he writes them letters, letters of guidance and encouragement and sometimes of rebuke. And in the early part of 2 Corinthians, we find Paul in the position that I'm sure is totally unfamiliar to all of us, the position of needing to defend his ministry. In the early part of 2 Corinthians, Paul is defending his ministry against critics who have said, something must be wrong with you because you have not converted everyone to the gospel. So something must be wrong with you. Your sermons are not funny enough, or you're not doing enough pastoral visitation, or you led the charge to take out the red carpet and replace it with blue. Or possibly the problem is that you didn't get the memo that after 40 women were supposed to cut their hair short. Something is wrong with you, and something is wrong with your ministry because you have not converted absolutely everyone. Paul hears this criticism, and he gives his defense. Here is what his defense is. This is 2 Corinthians 4. Since it is by God's mercy that we are engaged in this ministry, we do not lose heart. Since it is by God's mercy that we are engaged in this ministry, we do not lose heart. So what I want to suggest is that this section of the Corinthian letter has two protagonists, and everyone in this room, all of us, is both of them. We have one protagonist, the person or people against whom Paul is defending himself. Let's call that protagonist Ethel. Ethel is criticizing Paul because his teaching and preaching of the gospel has not converted everyone. Or to put that a little differently, Ethel is criticizing Paul because not enough people are coming to church. And because not enough people are coming to church, Ethel is afraid. That is one of our protagonists. And the other protagonist, of course, is Paul himself, who feels himself to be in a posture of defensiveness. He wants to defend his adult ed curriculum, and he wants to defend the way he ran his capital campaign, and he wants to defend his sermons. But remarkably, though Paul feels this twitch of defensiveness coming on, he manages to set it aside and instead to remind Ethel and maybe remind himself that it is by God's mercy that we are engaged in ministry. And note Paul's cunning use of the first person plural. He does not say, it is by God's mercy that I am involved in this ministry, but rather, it is by God's mercy that we, you too, Ethel, minister. Everyone here tonight, I want to suggest, is Ethel. And everyone is Paul. A few months ago, I was teaching at a preaching conference that met over in Richmond, and part of my task at that conference was to help facilitate a group of 8 seminary students in a preaching workshop. They each preached a sermon, and we sat around and offered praise and constructive critique for half an hour, and then we would move on to the next sermon. It was actually a surprisingly encouraging week. All of the sermons in my group were pretty wonderful. And I came away very hopeful about the next 40 years of sermon listening that I have in front of me. One thing that struck me, though, was that many of the 8 sermons that I heard, at least 3 of the 8, touched on the fear that each of us carries that we are not good enough. 3 of these 8 sermons explicitly named the voice at our back, maybe it's the voice of Satan, the voice at our back that says, You're not good enough. You're not smart enough. You're not adequate. You're not this. You're not that. You're simply not enough. I remarked after Sermon 3 about the prevalence of this theme in the student sermons. I certainly carry that voice around myself, and it was freeing to hear it named out loud in these three sermons, named and rebuked. But still, I wanted to know, what does it say about our culture that so many young preachers were feeling the need to name this constant fear of not enoughness? What does it say about our seminaries, for that matter, that all of these seminarians were naming that not enough voice? One of the students said, oh, it's just that we've all been reading Brené Brown. And maybe that's so. But I also think it's because we in the church are wondering about our churches and whether we're enough. We look around our churches and we see maybe that attendance is down and maybe pledging is down, and we hear the news reports about the decline of the main line, and we wonder if we're enough. There is so much to celebrate about the church. There's so much to celebrate about the church writ large, and there is so much to celebrate about each and every one of our local churches. Yet even in our celebrations, there is some anxiety. Underneath our celebrations and underneath even our gorgeous music, there's this humming awareness that things are changing in the church landscape, in the larger American religious landscape. People don't identify with religious institutions the way they used to. We used to assume that if we had beautiful buildings or good music or inspiring sermons, people would just come. We don't assume that anymore. Some things in the church work just as they worked a century ago, just as they have always worked. And some of the things that worked a century ago are not working now. The love of God is working just as it always has. But possibly the annual stewardship campaign is not. Ethel has left Corinth, and she now attends a Mennonite church in southwestern Virginia. The church has fewer members than it had 50 years ago, and fewer families with small children, and there are fewer 26-year-olds just magically reappearing at church after 8 years away because now they're getting married and having babies, and Ethel is afraid. She is afraid for her church. She wonders why the pews aren't full, why more people aren't drawn to this gospel that is her very life. In fact, as both of Paul's letters to the Corinthians make clear, the people who actually wanted to give their lives to following Jesus and trying to live like him, that group has always been pretty small, sometimes as small as 12. So what does it mean to serve the church and love the church at this moment when all the patterns and norms and desires are changing so quickly? I think it means the church needs some specific things from us, its leaders. The church needs us to say that it may actually be good news for the church to get smaller. The church needs us to say, if church finances change and with it church staffing changes, that may actually be good news because it's an opportunity for us to recover the ministry of the laity, the ministry of all the baptized. The church needs us to say, if the church declines in social prestige, that's actually good news because it means that whoever is here on Sunday morning is here because she loves the Lord and wants to be more like him. No one is here on Sunday because they're making good business connections or because their friends expect them to be or because it's Christendom and so church is cool. They are only here because they are curious about Jesus and life as Jesus' disciple. They have met Jesus, and that meeting changed their life so much that now they actually want to be in church on Sunday morning for no other reason than that they want to worship God with other disciples. This, Ethel, is good news. It's resurrection. In a sense, what we are thinking about together over the next few days at this gathering is the church's mission. The word mission means sending, ascending or being sent for a particular purpose. The one who sends is God. The one preeminently sent is Jesus, sent for the reconciliation of the world. But God also sends you. God sends you to the people among whom you minister, and God sends you so that you might send them out of church, send them back into the world to carry Christ's message and proclaim Christ's kingdom. One place the church needs you to send us is straight into our fear. We need you not to assuage our fear, but to send us straight into our fear and help us find Jesus there. A few minutes ago, I said that Paul's letter to the Corinthians had two protagonists, Paul and Ethel. That's not really correct. Indeed, precisely what Paul is saying is that he and Ethel are not the protagonists. Paul and Ethel might win awards for best supporting actor, but precisely what Paul is saying is that in the church, in our ministry, we are not the protagonist, God is the protagonist. And since it is by God's mercy that we are engaged in this ministry, we do not lose heart. Thank you.
Let's stand to sing number 594.
God speaks to each of us as God makes us, then walks with us silently out of the night. These are the words we dimly hear. You, sent out beyond your recall, go to the limits of your longing. Embody me. Flare up like flame. Make big shadows I can move in. Let everything happen to you. Beauty and terror. Keep going. No feeling is final. Don't let yourself lose me. Nearby is a country they call life. You will know it by its seriousness. Give me your hand.
Measure me.